do for us. Thank you for the Word of God you provided and for the good people here that love it and want to learn it and want to grow through it. Just pray you'll take it tonight, Father, and we have the questions that you put on the hearts of your people, not only here, but all across the country. And Lord, we just pray, Father, that you'll take the Holy Spirit of God and take the Word of God, which has those answers, and put it all together tonight. Use us, Father. Forgive us where we failed you. We love you, and we thank you for all you do for us now. In Jesus' name, for sake, we ask it. Amen. Welcome you all here tonight, and all our people on YouTube and checking in here. I got some questions here. One of them left over from last week, and then all of them are fresh stuff that came in. And the first one we want to go to is Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 18, and it says, "In that day the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet, and their cauls, and their round tires like the moon." And then he comes down 19, 20, 21, and he talks about a number of things that he's going to take from them. The question the guy who was asking it was a little confused on the context and wanted me to set the context and specifically deal with what he's talking about, the round tires like the moon. So again, once you see a passage like this, immediately you want to establish the context. And the context of verse 18 is established before you go first three words, "in that day." So we know the context is the second coming of Christ. Now, the second coming of Christ, or that day, it can also include the tribulation. It can include the second coming, and it can include the millennium. So you'll want to know that. And so what you do then, specifically, you got to see where we're at here. And obviously, from the context, we're dealing with the last part of the tribulation period that is moving into the second coming here. Look at verse 12. This is clearly Israel in the final days. It's also America in the final days, but verse 12. "As for my people, Israel, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them." There, Kamala Harris right there in the passage. Put that in your Bible by the note if you don't have that. "Oh, my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths." And that's true of Israel. You're going to find something peculiar happens when you get into 2 Kings. And it's around 2 Kings 21 where when the kings of Israel cease to be male men and they become children and their mothers who are over them really run the kingdom. I think that's 1 Kings 21:1. 2 Kings 21:1, I think, somewhere around there. And you see that beginning to happen. And this is a process of a continual downfall of the nation of Israel. I showed you a couple of weeks ago, I'll forget where it was, on a Thursday night or a Sunday morning, that when the women started to rule over Israel, that this was the final deal. And you're seeing, and I've told you many, many times about the parallels between the nation of Israel and America. So this is what you're seeing transpiring in front of us as we, you know, live it out and see it. So the context here is the second coming and the tribulation. Look at verse 14. "The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof, for you have eaten up the vineyard, that's Jerusalem, Israel, Isaiah 5:7. For you have eaten up the vineyard, the spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord of hosts? Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, you'll find these daughters of Zion in Ezekiel 23, by the way. It's the daughters of Israel. And some people try to make that these Gentiles. None of this is Gentiles. Ever this, all the nation of Israel. Mincing as they go, making a tinkling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. Now, let me explain these things to you here so you can get them into your Bible in this passage. Let's talk about the secret parts for a moment. Come over to the book of Ezekiel, and I'll show you what he's making a reference to here. Now, I'll give you the answer, and then we'll go look at it here. The secret parts that he's talking about here will be what is going on in the nation of Israel in their imagination, what they're thinking, what they're doing. This is defined for you in Ezekiel chapter 8. And notice, pick it up in verse, Ezekiel 8, pick it up in verse 5. Then said he to me, Son of man, lift up now thine eyes, now the way north toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes in the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. And he said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great, watch it, abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary, but turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see the greater abominations. Now, look at verse 12. Let's jump up there, and then we'll come back. Then said he unto the Son of Man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery, for they say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. So he's talking about what Israel is going on in the secret part of their imagination that they don't think God sees. So you want to connect those two, just so you have it there. And then he goes on and he says, and he back to 7 now, and he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then he said unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall, and when I have digged in the wall, behold a door. And he said unto me, Go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. Now, being portrayed upon the wall is the imagery of our minds. You know, that you can close your eyes and you can see a picture of something in your imagination. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. In the midst of them stood Janaziah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And then he said unto me, Son of man, now bringing you back to verse 12, and he said unto me, Son of man, thou hast seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery, imagination. For they say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the heart. The nation of Israel at this particular time are so far from away from God that they actually think that the secret things that they see in their imagination, and he lists those things down here in verse 10, portrayed upon a wall. that God doesn't see it because of the fact that God is, if you notice there, God has forsaken the earth. That's the mindset today. That is the mindset of the 20th and the 21st century that we're living in. People live the way they live, do the things that they do, act the way they act because they actually believe that the Lord hath forsaken the earth. This goes back to what I showed you back in Job. Remember when I connected it back to the children back in Noah's time? And they said, who was the Almighty that we should serve him? They, a complete absence of knowledge of anything about God. And they actually think that this is what they do. So the things that you have here in chapter 8 are the secret part that he's talking about over here, which is Israel in the imagination of the ancients. And then he says in verse 18, and all this is a prophetic thing to the, obviously, the second coming. In that day, the Lord will take away the bravery of the tinkling ornaments about their feet and their calls and their round tires like the moon. Now, everything that follows here, and his question was, I think there's like 21 things here, or 20-some of them, and he wanted to know if they were any spiritual thing, of any spiritual significance. And the 19 on, the chains, the bracelets, the mufflers, the bonnet, the ornaments, the rings, the nose jewels, all that is just a picture of the things that when the destitute tribulation in the last 3.5 years finally hits on Israel and the second coming of Christ comes on them, that these are the things that are part of their normal lifestyle. And what he's saying here is that life as you know it on planet Earth is going to be completely disrupted and not be the same again, and you're going to lose all of the things that you thought made life, you know, worth living, so to speak. So they're all going to be taken away. So that's dealing with the things that he's talking about here. Now the issue here with the round tires like the moon. And, you know, you see that, and to the trained eye, someone who understands if this is a picture of the second coming, where, and I know it doesn't say it the same way, if I'm going to ask this now, raise your hand. If you were reading that and you read that round tire and caused their round tires like the moon, if you read that, where would you run that back to? Raise your hand. I want to see if anybody can make that connection. Anybody? It's not really hard, but it requires you to have a little bit of understanding of other places in the Bible. Anybody? Nobody. Anybody? Anyone want to take a stab at it? Anybody? Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
Can you repeat the question?
I'm sorry?
Can you repeat the question?
Yes. How many people landed on the moon? Oh, no, that was the wrong. Yeah, next. That's the next question. The question is, when he says here, the round tires like the moon, and the context is the second coming. If you read that, where would you run that back to? And I know it's not a direct reference. This would require somebody to be a little bit connected. Yes, sir?
Ezekiel 1.
Huh?
Ezekiel 1.
Well, you know, that is a good place. There you got a wheel within a wheel. I would see, that's a logical place, but even more than that. That shows your thinking, because sometimes when you get a thing, you got to go through the process of limitation to get back to the right wheel. So that would be part of the process. Yeah. Yes, Brown.
Is it talking about like the book of Psalms about
Wait a minute, we get a mic back there to you here.
Would it be like in the book of Psalms, whenever it's talking about like the inner tube of hell, the baptism of fire?
Where in the book of Psalms does it talk about the inner tube of hell? I must have missed
that. It's either that or Proverbs. It started with the letter P.
The where?
It was either in Psalms or Proverbs.
Oh,
You didn't find it? Okay, while you're looking for it, anybody down here? Let's see what we got here. Yeah.
I think of the moon as a reflection. So around, like, would it be 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4? Like, the adorning, like, a moon is a type of the reflection, you know?
This is an actual wheel.
Oh, it's a wheel.
Yes, this is an actual wheel.
Because I had this.
No, there's no analogy here. This is an actual wheel. Where would you see this? And he started out with what I would do. I would look at it and then eliminate my wheels till I got to the wheel that would be a picture of the second coming, which is in Ezekiel 1, but that ain't a real wheel. We're talking about, and here it says tires. So that gives you a clue, even a bigger clue, which I'm going to show you in a minute. Yeah, over here, somebody over here had one. Anybody? Yeah, go ahead, check him. I want to just see what you got here. This is fun. And there are no wrong answers, because all of you are making your answers based on good, solid deals. It just isn't going to the right wheel. Yeah.
With the moon being a picture of the church, it'd be something to do with the second coming and the New Testament saints coming down with
Christ. Put the mic a little farther away from your mouth.
Since the moon being type of the church, so the second coming with the New Testament saints going down with Christ on their horses and possibly chariots, if there's in Zechariah 14 or something like that. Better than that, I don't know. But something to do with New Testament saints, with Christ.
No.
Cool.
Good old. Yeah, right here. Behind you here. Get Oops Poops back there.
Can you hear me? The threshing floor at the Battle of Armageddon?
Well, obviously the Day of the Lord is just the Battle of the Armageddon. What's your point?
That the wheel is likened to that?
What are the tires is what the question is.
I have no idea.
We're having fun. Over here, I want to see what he's got. I'm loving this. Woo!
The chariots of fire in 2 Kings.
What?
The chariots of fire in 2 Kings.
What did he say?
The chariots of fire in 2 Kings.
No, but you're getting warmer. Not because of chariots of fire, but
the
you're
chariots
getting warmer.
With Pharaoh.
Huh?
In Exodus?
Huh?
The chariot wheels with Pharaoh in Exodus?
Yes. Yes. See? What? Good job. What happened? Where's that at? Well, you got it. I don't have that. I forgot to put that reference. That's bad on me. But I want to look at that. Where's that at? Exodus 14. Let's go back and look at it. Now, this is a really good question. This is why I'm taking the time with it. I want to show you. Look at Exodus 14. Pick it up in verse 23. And the Egyptians pursued. Now this is when they're going through the Red Sea, okay? And Egyptians are after them. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, even all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked under the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of the fire and of the cloud. Now that is something that you just want to make a remembrance of. Why does it say God is looking at through the fire and the cloud? Because those two are a picture of God's judgment, and they are a picture of the second coming. So you just want to tack that in there. It's kind of like free of charge. And troubled the host of the Egyptians. Okay, how did he trouble them? He took off the chariot wheels, that they drave them heavenly, so the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. Now, basically, they're going after them in chariots. And the Lord just takes the chair, blowout, chariot wheels fall off, man. And my point is this. We'll get back to this in a minute. There's some practical things here for you to learn. Everybody understands how serious this is for the nation of Israel. Pharaoh is going to catch up to them and going to wipe them out. And there will be times in your life when it seems like that the world is going to swallow you up, just like Pharaoh was going to swallow them up. What I want you to see is this. All God has to do to stop them, he didn't have to come down with 10 million angels. He didn't have to come down with lightning bolts. He didn't have to come down. He just took the wheels off their chariots. Sometimes when you go through a big thing, all God's got to do is a little thing to stop the big things. You never want to forget that. Now, that's a picture of the second coming back there too. So let's go back to Isaiah 3 now. And here we have round tires like the moon, and the context is the second coming. Now let me give you the answer and then I'll show you. This is dealing with the second coming of Christ and the Antichrist in an automated world as we know it. And it's dealing with trucks, automobiles, or whatever, who operate on round tires, okay? Now, that seems crazy to you. Let me show it to you in the Bible before you leave to become an Episcopalian, okay? Come back to Nahum. That's a minor prophet. Nahum chapter 2. Well, let's stay there. Come in Isaiah 9. That's closest first. Come to Isaiah 9. That's just a couple over. Then we'll go to that one. Now, verse 5 is right before verse 6, which the context is the great Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7 of the increase of his government that has the birth and the second coming and the millennium in it. So we're in a good context here. Now, verse 5. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and with garments rolled in blood. But this battle that he's talking about, second coming, shall be with burning and with fuel of fire. Now, that is an automobile. When you step down on the gas, the fuel shoots into there and becomes fire. And this is the second coming. Now, let me show you even a little bit closer over here. Come over here to Nahum now. Nahum 2. Nahum will be, as I said, a minor prophet. Now, this goes with the last one I gave you and the one over there in Isaiah 3. Context, chapter 2, verse 1. He dashes in pieces, he that dashes in pieces comes up before thy face. Keep the munition, watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily. For the Lord hath turned away the captivity of Jacob as the exceedingly of Israel, or the excellency of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. Now here it comes. Look at 3 and 4. The shield of his mighty men is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots shall be with flaming torches, fuel of fire. In the day of his preparation, second coming, and the fir tree shall be terribly shaken. The chariots, now this is 20th century, 21st century, second coming of Christ. The chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broadways, Kansas International Speedway. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like lightning. Now this is the context of the second coming. It goes back to in second coming, he takes the wheels off, just like when they're pursuing Israel, just like they did with Pharaoh, type of the Antichrist with the pursuing. Only here, the chariots are cars. I had a guy years and years and years ago who was educated way beyond his intelligence. He was a Calvary Bible College graduate, and he was an absolute idiot. And I taught this when I was a youth pastor to my kids. Well, the kid took it home, told his dad went ballistic. So his dad calls me up, comes in my office, and he is upset how I could teach this as automobiles. And he had no clue that this was the second coming of Christ, first off, so he couldn't get the context. And I told him, I said, well, the context here is the second coming of Christ. He uses the word chariots here because we all understand chariots. But back in the 12th century or the 15th century, if the writers, translators would have said the Chevys will be banging up against with the Plymouth and the Pontiacs up against the Buicks, who in the 12th century would have understood it? And he says, that's really stupid. And I wanted to say, no, you're really stupid, but I wanted to keep my job. So the next thing he throws at me is, well, how could you make these cars? Chariots are run by horses. Now I'll pause here. What size engine do you have in your Chevy? I'm asking you, Trent.
502.
How many horses is that? 300? 400 horses? That's a big chariot, man. See, you can't ever get away from the Bible. You got a car you drive, but it's powered by an engine, fuel of fire, runs like lightning, but it's run by horsepower. See? You can't get away from the Bible. And it's a thing where at the second coming of Christ, at the second coming of Christ, he's going to take the tires off when they're chasing the nation of Israel. He's going to do the same thing to the Antichrist at the second coming. Notice it's the day of the preparation, so it's right before the second coming. They're going after the nation of Israel. They're going to wipe them out. They're going to destroy them. And you see that he does what he did back with Pharaoh, who was a type of the Antichrist, pursuing the nation of Israel, which is a picture of the second coming to destroy Israel. Where back then he took off the chariot wheels, here he takes off the tires. And it's just that simple. And it's the thing where once you establish the context, and then you take the tires here, which we know is wheels, but it doesn't say wheels here, it says tires, but a tire is a wheel. Once you start through the deduction process to take that word tire or wheel, there's no other place in the Bible that says tire that I know of, but there are wheels. So what you do is went back to Ezekiel 1, wheel with a wheel, and then you work your way back to Exodus, where he takes the wheels off the chariots. Once you see that Exodus is a second coming passage, this is a second coming passage, and then you put Nahum 2 in it and Isaiah 9, you got the answer. And the 21 things then, or whatever they are, that they lose, there's no real doctrinal spiritual significance to that I know of, or anybody I've ever read. It's just showing you in a general sense that when this all happens to Israel, and it's the day of the preparation, right before the second coming, Israel loses any semblance of lifestyle that they once knew as normal life. Everything goes to pieces. And again, we're not there yet, but you're beginning to see it off in the distance that you're seeing that this is what's going to happen in America. A couple of weeks ago, they had a strike on the docks over in the East Coast, and then the West Coast followed suit. If they didn't last very long, but they got it fixed temporarily. But if that would have went into effect and that would have happened, in a matter of a month's time, this country would have felt the impact of that in an incredible way, because of so much stuff that they bring in, and it would have impacted everything. It's going to happen sooner or later, And it's a thing where, you know, you're just going to realize that you can learn by what's coming, by what has already been laid out in the Old Testament. Now, historically, obviously, this is the time of before when they go into the captivity. And this is, you know, Isaiah writing about what the God is going to do in that judgment before when Nebuchadnezzar comes down and Sennacherib comes down, and he's prophesying that. But historically, we know that doctrinally or prophetically, it's the second coming. But inspirationally, it right applies to you and to me. So that's what you got there. That's a question that you develop it, and it really takes you someplace. I have found very few things. Of course, you're seeing this on Sunday morning as I'm coming through the questions that the fools will ask. You're seeing how you can take a simple question that somebody that is a complete idiot who knows nothing about the Bible, has no discernment, and has all these issues about the Bible that he thinks are main issues. I'm showing you how that you can take one of those questions. We've done it with every one of them, basically, and boy, we're going to do it again this next week. But you got those basic questions that will develop itself into an incredible teaching that will take you light years that you thought you would ever get to, because they just keep unfolding themselves into truth. And the fool, the skeptic, he has the question, he doesn't understand it, but he doesn't have the ability to develop it. What I'm showing you on Sundays, and you know, especially on our patterns class, what I'm showing you is the fact that those questions, every one of them, will develop itself into an incredible layout of something in the Bible. And you know, you saw the one last week with evolution. My goodness, I mean, that where that thing went, and gives you everything you need to know to be able to talk to those guys who don't know anything. So that's what you're dealing with. Now, the next question here that I want to get into came in and from one of our guys here, and it is the question of dealing with what New Testament missions is all about. And it basically, could I lay out New Testament missions in a couple of formats? How one gets to the mission field, how would they go about it biblically, and you know, kind of lay out the concept. Now, every issue in the Bible, and you know this because I've told you about it many, many times, every issue in the Bible will have a definitive chapter on it. And the definitive chapter on New Testament missions will be in Acts chapter 12. So let's, or Acts chapter 13, excuse me. So let's come over to Acts chapter 13, and let's begin to see how this lays out. Now, you have different men in the Bible who are different patterns. Paul, many times, is wrongly characterized by the model pastor, and that's not true. Paul is not the model pastor. If you want the model pastor, it'll be Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. There's three in the Bible for you. Most notably would be Timothy, but the other two boys are the models too. In those three books, you will find three key areas for any pastor to understand by what these guys represent. When you put all three of them together, you're on your way of getting yourself established, understanding the concept of a pastor. Paul is the model missionary. He's also the model evangelist, which is what a missionary is supposed to be. And we today, you know, we have a lot of, I'm going to use bad definitions, but I don't mean bad that they're terrible bad. I just mean they're the wrong definitions. I don't fight it. They're so established that, you know, that it is what it is. Today we think of an evangelist as someone who, you know, his ministry is the ministry of evangelism. He goes from church to church to church, and he'll fill up his year of being at a church every week for maybe a Sunday or 2 days or 3 days, some days a week of messages, and they'll have what they call an evangelistic service and a revival, And, you know, they'll bring a guy in and he will, you know, preach to the crowd. I'm not saying that they're not valuable. I've used them many, many times. You know, I there's some guys out there that will really do a good job. And, you know, when you get a chance to see it. But you got to understand that, and again, I'm not fighting it because I understand it. It's not that I disagree with it, but I want you to understand it. I let a lot of things go on that may not be biblically correct in the way we define it, simply because I understand it. And it's too much of a hassle and impossible to change Christianity's thinking about it. So you just let it fly. It's not a doctrinal issue. It isn't something that, you know, is going to send somebody to hell or going to lose your salvation or get you into a cult. It's just we have, as Baptists, we have defined things throughout the years that simply, you know, is not true. Yeah, but it's okay. It's not a terrible thing that, you know, causes. It's like we use the phrase, you know, that when you get heaven, when you get saved and you die, you're going to go to heaven to spend an eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's exactly not true. Nobody, when you die in eternity, really goes to heaven. We think of heaven as that the imperial palace, you know, that everybody sits around on a cloud with a harp, and everybody up there. Honest to goodness, I had a guy here that has preached in our church. I love him to death. I would have him preach again. But his mindset is typical of that. And I was taking him to the airport a couple times ago when he was here. We were talking. And, the world's in a mess. And he looked at me and he said, he was as serious as a heart attack. He said, "What do you think, with all this going on around us, what do you think the people up in heaven looking down are thinking about all this?" And I was 2 minutes from the airport, dumping his butt out to get him out of the car, and I wasn't going to get into it with him, but I thought to myself, there it is, right there. That he has no clue of, he's got the Baptist Bible Fellowship mindset of heaven. You know, you die, you go through St. Peter at the gate, and, you know, you get issued a harp with a serial number on it, and you pluck your way through eternity. And I guess they got big TV screens up there where you watch what's going on down here. And, you know, and I know the football players think that, because when they make a touchdown, the first thing they do is look up and point because they think they're watching it on the big screen TVs up there, see? No, they're not. No. But anyway, so it's one of those things where we say terms that are not exactly correct. If you really know your Bible, you know that the concept of heaven is not like the Baptist mentality or your grandmother, God bless her soul, thinks it is. You know, there's three heavens, and, you know, heaven is an expanse of space. When we die and spend eternity, we're going to spend eternity in the second heaven, not the third heaven. And we're going to be in New Jerusalem and not the heaven that with the harps. So there's going to be a lot of harps for sale on eBay at some point in eternity. But my point is, that's what people think, you know, and it's not true. But it's okay. How many times have I preached at the end and I said, look, you need to trust Christ as your own personal Savior, and when you get saved, you get to spend an eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. I try to keep heaven out of it, but even I slip sometimes because it's just ingrained in you. So you think about that. And so there's a lot of things that you get into your brain as Baptist brainwashing that are not exactly biblical. Evangelism or an evangelist is another one. An evangelist in the Bible is not somebody who goes from church to church to church to church preaching. But really an evangelist is Paul. He is the model evangelist as he is the model missionary. And Paul basically will go from place to place and true evangelism in a New Testament sense is he goes into a town, he supports himself. He was a tent maker, so he takes up that thing to support himself. He wins people to Christ. He builds a New Testament church. You've got a record of seven of them in your Bible. I'm sure he did much, many more than that, but the seven that God wanted you to have, that he writes to, are the ones that he started. And he wins men to Christ, women to Christ, three of them notably that you are told about that are the model pastors, Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. So he goes into a town, and he takes up residency there temporarily. He does his vocation, which is a tent maker, repairer, and he starts a church. Once he starts that church and it gets up and running, he takes a pastor, Timothy, Titus, Philemon. He's trained them, and then he puts them as a pastor over that church. Then he moves on to another town and does the same thing. Paul, his whole life was revolved around three missionary trips, which I'll show you here in a moment. Those three missionary trips, he is a missionary, but he's doing the work of an evangelist. Paul was given the commission to start Gentile churches. He does that through Europe and the Gentile world at the time through three missionary trips that he takes. So you see that, you know, I want you to understand, and I'm not fighting it. If somebody says we're having an evangelist in for a week, don't get in a fight with them over what an evangelist is. It's okay. But I want you to understand it. And I have guys, you know, that I've had in my ministry over the years that were evangelists. And when I get up and I, you know, I tell them, they're in evangelism. They're not starting churches. They're not biblical evangelists. We've taken it and kind of twisted a little bit. But they're going into churches, and in their minds, they're evangelizing. They're bringing revival and all of that. And I'm okay with that. I just want you to understand it. Because, you know, to me, exactness in the scriptures is got to be number one. Otherwise, a little leaven leaveth the whole lump. So you got to have it down, even though in some things like this, it ain't any big deal. But I want my people to understand it. So Paul is the model evangelist, and he also is the model missionary. Now, the question here is, could I lay out New Testament missions? Well, certainly I can. But we'll look at it from the model. And you got to understand, and this is, again, this is, this is not a criticism. It's just an observation. The way the churches are started today, for the most part, going through a Bible college and going through all of that and then getting dumped out to go out and start a church, you know, I understand it, but that's not the biblical aspect, a model of starting a church. And here again, I'm not fighting it. I don't agree with Bible colleges in any way, shape, or form. I think they're non-biblical. I told you before how that the devil has used them to turn the world against God and the Word of God. He started by attacking Christians in Bible colleges and telling them they didn't have an absolute Bible. 20 years later, that's what the world is telling everybody. And both identities now stand on one platform. You don't have a perfect Bible you can trust. It isn't just the world anymore. It's Bible colleges that'll tell you that. And believe me, I've been in this business a long time. I could count hundreds of young men and young ladies that I have had through my ministry that I've seen scores of them go through the Bible college. That when they go in believing the Bible is the Word of God, and when they come out, they don't believe it anymore. So I don't want to hear it. But that's the system that is around today. Now, the model here in 13:1, let's follow it. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, Simon, that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manian, which had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, Saul here is Paul, as we know him. And the first thing I want you to see about this is your first introduction to a New Testament local church. This is the first time you're going to find it. When you get back in 11 of Acts, they were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, here we are in chapter 13, and you get an inside look at the first New Testament local church that you find in your Bible. And you're going to find everything in here that you need to know if you're going to ever start a New Testament local church. And the first thing that I see here is the mixture of culture that is become one in this church. And you got Barnabas, who we know is a great guy. We have Simon, that was called Niger. Niger is the Latin or Spanish word for black. We use it and it becomes that terrible derogatory word that people need, but it comes from the word Niger. If you go down to South America, Central America, and you go into a store to buy a dress or whatever, and it's a black dress, it'll have it on the sticker, Nigra, black. That's where it comes from in Spanish and Latin. So this Simon here, we don't know this for sure. It has been stated, and there's maybe a good chance possibility of it. I'd like to think that, though I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. This could be the Simon of Mark 15 that helped the Lord carry the cross to Calvary. You can't prove it, but you're going to find that the Simon back in Mark is very similar from where he comes from, so it could be the same guy. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but I'd like to be, because it makes for a great sermon. The other guy here is Lucius of Cyrene. Now, Cyrene is in Africa, so this guy is probably a black guy too. And then you have a white guy, a Gentile, who once was a Roman, Manian, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, there's a guy that came right out of the Roman system. So you can see the composite here. Then you got Saul or Paul. So you can see the composite of this church. Now, this is just the tip of the iceberg. You see the composite working of this church just by the guys that he tells you there, then shows you the different backgrounds that they come from. And yet this church is working together as one. And look at verse 2. It says, as they ministered to the Lord. Now that's an incredible thing. And you will not find five pastors in this city that can explain to you what that verse means, how you minister to the Lord. You couldn't. They wouldn't have a clue. And it's one of the key things in any church. And it has to start with the pastor and then work its way down through the congregation. And they're ministering to the Lord, and they fasted. They're going through the biblical process. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Now, the first question that was asked here, you know, how is one gets to the mission field? Well, here's your model. Paul, who probably would bear the designation as the greatest Christian that ever lived, he certainly is the apostle to the Gentiles. There is no question that every Gentile church, Bible-believing church today, would run its roots back to Antioch and Paul. Notice, and this is what you got to see too. Paul, for a number of years, is missing. You've met him gone after his conversion. You don't find him pop up again to Acts chapter 11 and 12 here in 13. Now that's a period of according to Usher, 10, 12, maybe 13, 14 years. You don't can't get it for sure because the dates aren't exactly given. But he's gone for a while. Now, 3 of those years, we know that he's in Arabia and he's up on Mount Sinai. He's exactly where Moses was, probably at the same spot, knowing how the Bible is consistent, where God spoke to Moses and gave Moses the law of how he was going to deal with the nation of Israel. I guarantee you, on the exact same spot, God met with Paul and gave him the same outline for the pattern of the New Testament church in the ministry. When Paul comes back, he's ready to go. But I want to show you how he follows the biblical pattern. And I cannot stress this enough, especially to you young guys and you young gals. Now, Paul was something special. He had something that nobody else in the Bible had other than Moses. And that is an impersonal encounter with God where God gave him the plan and laid it out. And when he comes back, he now is fully aware of what God has called him to do and what he is going to do. But I want you to notice something. In spite of who he is, what he knows, and he has been with God, he gets into a New Testament church in Antioch and he submits himself to the leadership of that church. He didn't come in and say, oh, by the way, I'm the Apostle Paul and I'm just back from Arabia and I got some things to tell you guys, so get in line and listen. Uh-uh. He didn't come back and say, I'm out of here. I'm going out and doing what God called me to do. Uh-uh. He sets a model and a pattern for every one of us. He comes to the church of Antioch when he gets back. He submits himself to that church, even though he knows now the calling that God has given him and what he's going to do with that calling. He submits himself to the leadership of that church. Even though he knows what God has called him to do, he waits for the Holy Spirit of God to reveal it to the people that he's put himself accountable to, the leaders of that church. And verse 2 says, as they ministered to the Lord, the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Paul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. Men don't go out of churches to start other churches. Men are sent out of a church to start other churches. Men don't start churches. Churches start churches. Those are two fundamental rules out of chapter 13. And it's the same way for the mission field. A calling for the mission field and a calling for the pastor, there's a lot of similarities between the two. A missionary may go to a foreign field, and a pastor may go to a foreign town. But they both have one thing in common, even though one goes 10,000 miles and one goes 1,000 miles. They're getting into two different cultures. They're penetrating the culture that they're going to. And these are where the similarities are. And even though that Paul was a great evangelist and a great missionary, and he waited and he proved himself through the New Testament church that he was part of, and then they saw in him what God was going to do. And I can't tell you how that in a pastor role in dealing with people, when you get close to people and you really get into their life. Now, most pastors never do that, so they never get to this point. But it's the pastor's job, as you know, I've told you many times, to know the state of the flocks. And from 1 Samuel chapter 3, we see how a young man is called through the New Testament local church, Samuel and Eli. And we see how that Eli played an important part because he was in this kid's life. And when God began to call Samuel, Samuel didn't understand it, but very quickly Eli did, and Eli's perception was that God was going to do something with his child. That's what you have here in this chapter 13 of the book of Acts. The leadership of the church at Antioch saw in these men what God wanted them to do. And then through that church, they got sent out and they got recognized as, you know, missionaries. And those missionaries then did the exact same process that produced pastors, Timothy, Philemon, and, you know, and Titus. So you see that the aspect is how one gets to the mission field is through the church, the biblical way to do it. And, you know, New Testament missions today, for the most part, has been a colossal failure, just like most churches in Christianity. And I say that yet knowing that there's some really good missionaries out there, missionaries that are really doing a great job in spite of the system. Just like you find churches like this and many, many other churches like this that do a really good job in spite of the system. So you don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater, as the saying is. You realize that the system of missions fundamentally is broken. But Christianity in churches is fundamentally broken. But within that broken system, you will find people who do what God wants them to do the right way. And you just got to understand that. And you're going to find that the great missionaries of church history, they understood this concept. Now, I'm not going to argue the concept today. People will say, well, times are different, whatever you want, that's fine. I'm just laying out the facts of history, okay? You can do whatever you want to do with it. The greatest example in New Testament times of what a New Testament missionary should be were the Moravian missionaries. The Moravian missionaries were given a parcel of ground by a guy by the name of Count Zinzendorf. This is back in the 1700s. And they trained missionaries to go to around the world. Their idea of missions was as probably a pure, as biblical as you could get. It was based on Paul, but it was based on the truest missionary example we have, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest model of missions anywhere in the history of the world. He left the glory of heaven, came down here to another culture that was absolutely foreign to him. But with a mission from the Father to penetrate that culture to reach the men and women in that culture. How did he do that? He became one with them. He became one with them. He couldn't change his skin color. He couldn't change whether he had round eyes or slanted eyes, black hair, blonde hair. He couldn't change any of the physical characteristics, but he could penetrate that culture through a spiritual identity that God and the Holy Spirit of God would give him. The Moravians understood that. They trained, I don't know how many missionaries, sent them all over the world. But the missionaries, when they graduated, if they even graduated, I don't know. I mean, they didn't have graduation like we think of. When they sent these guys out, they got a one-way ticket. They weren't ever coming back. They spent the rest of their lives going where God had called them to go. We always think of Charles Wesley and his brother, John Wesley, and we always think of, you know, the Wesley started the Methodist Church. Most people don't know that Charles Wesley had came over to America while Whitfield and Edwards were having the first great awakening. He came over because he heard what was going on. He failed miserably. He fell flat on his face because he wasn't saved. He was part of this organization in Europe, you know, that had nothing to do with the Bible. So he comes over thinking that I'm going to get in the middle of this, and he fell flat on his face going back to England on a ship. And he's despondent. He's down in the dumps. He doesn't know what to do. And you know what God did? God had on that same ship a Moravian missionary that was going to some country. And that old Moravian missionary got a hold of Wesley and won him to Christ. And it turned Wesley's life upside down. It was the Moravian missionaries who had such a burden for the black slaves of Africa that as white men, they would sell themselves into slavery, give up any freedoms that they would ever have for the rest of their lives, to be put on a slave ship, to be go to wherever the slaves went, whether it was the New World and the plantations or wherever it was around the world, and would spend the rest of their lives in shackles as a slave to be a missionary to the slaves. That is the truest form and sense of missions based on what you got in Acts chapter 13. And they were sent out by a New Testament local church. Count Zindendorf's little compound over there, and Richard Spanner and those guys who turned these guys out. It was the mindset of the Moravian missionaries that fostered during the Philadelphian church age the greatest missionary movement the world has ever seen, which is completely lost today because nobody understands church history. Once the King James Bible came out, and by 1700 it had been printed now and was going out from England, America, you find through the British missionary societies, some of the ones in America, but most out of England and the British missionary organizations, the greatest missionary movement that you ever saw. It was a time in history for those 300 years where probably three quarters of the world had been won to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now that would seem high to some people, but that's only because you don't understand the magnitude of what God was doing with the book that he was doing it with, and because we live in the cesspool of the Laodicean church age that can't even comprehend what a real revival is. So I get it. It was men that made up the great missionaries: Samuel Knott, Adoniram Judson. The great missionaries that went to India, went to Africa. They took their wives and their families. Many of them lost their wives, their kids. There was one missionary that was on the New Hebrides Islands that his wife died and one of his kids died. And they buried him on the island, and for 6 weeks he slept every night on the graves that the natives wouldn't dig their bodies up and eat them. This is New Testament missions. They spent their lives. They never came back. They spent their lives on the mission field, and many of them died on the mission field. Dr. Livingston was a missionary. He was a medical doctor, and he went to Africa. Most of you know the coined phrase. He had been in Africa for 20-some years, and nobody had heard from him. A man named Stanley, who was a New York Times reporter, went to look for Livingston. He spent 8 months tramping through where everybody says he once was to find him. In his journal, he says, "That morning I came around a little bend in the jungle to a little clearing. And when I came around that bend, I saw a little village, and there standing before me was a white man." And this is where the, you know, we don't use it anymore because it's out of time, you know, with the modern culture, you know, acid dropping, marijuana smoking people. But this is where the classic phrase is, "Dr. Livingston, I presume." Yeah, I mean, good choice. Who else would you presume? Everybody else is black and wearing a loincloth. And good choice. And it was. Dr. Livingston spent 30 years on Africa. He died in Africa. It is said that when he came to Africa, that there were 300 native villages that were all pagan. When he died, all of those villages had become Christian. He had such an impact on Africa. He's buried in Westminster Abbey in England. He was from England. And he died on the field. And they're getting ready to take his body back to the England. But the natives, before they go, they cut out his heart, which seems gross and grotesque to the average person. They cut out his heart and they buried it in the ground of Africa. His body went back to Westminster Abbey, where it is buried today, but his heart remains buried in Africa because the natives knew that that's where his heart really was. Now, I preached that 1,000 times in different places, and there's a great message you can preach on that in church history, which I've done, believe me, many times. And then you ask the question, after you say that, if you died tonight, where would we bury your heart? See? Powerful. This is New Testament missions based on the Moravians, which based it on Acts chapter 13. By the time we get to 1900, pretty much the great Philadelphian church age is, the lights are going out. A lot of things are happening. They're dumping the King James Bible in America by 1888. It already was dumped in England. And you see the lights of missions and biblical New Testament churches going out all over the world. And churches fall apart, so does missions. And, you know, today, and I have spent a lot of time in missions, believe me. I have in 50 years, I was thinking about this when you asked this question, probably in my lifetime, I probably have put out 10 guys into the mission field that came through my ministry and then went out to the mission field. And, you know, it's a thing where it's totally changed today. It's become like Bible colleges. It's become a big thing where missionaries, and like I said, there are some really, really, really good missionaries. You know, Shannon's daughter over here is a missionary to Vietnam. And let me tell you something, we're gonna take care of her at Christmas and support her. But I'm telling you, she's somebody who understands how to get the job done. And there's some really good people out there that really know how to do it that I would do anything for. But I have seen the big guys. I have seen the missionaries that come out of the BBF and their missionary, and I have visited them. So I'm not talking out of school here. I've seen them down in Mexico, where a team of missionaries to the Mexican people, they live like kings. They get all kinds of support from the Baptist Bible Good Old Boys Club up here. that they're connected to. When they come back on furlough, they will go to all of their churches and, you know, they're treated like royalty, and they up their support, get all this stuff. And when they're down in the mission field, quote unquote, they have a little compound. All the missionaries live on this little compound, a little campground. It's fenced in like a wall. They have an American flag flying up. And they celebrate Thanksgiving. They celebrate all the American holidays. They get the Spanish people to come to church. They deny them their own culture and try to get them to sing American songs. They do with the people what America tried to do with the Vietnamese during the Vietnamese War. There was a general one time, Harkis was his name, and he says, boys, he says, we're here to free these people because in every Vietnamese, there's an American trying to get out. And so they wanted to take Vietnam, make it a little America, completely destroy their culture. Every indigenous culture is the culture God gave them. You don't go in and change their culture thinking that American culture is, and this is the problem. This is why Americans are hated around the world. We think we're superior to all the other nations out there, and we are not. I mean, just because you have three cars and you have eat and make a good salary and have everything you want, that's not a mark that you're better than anybody else. And these guys down here, they looked at the people that they were being missionaries to, and, you know, they looked at them as subplant life, that we're the great Americans, we're coming down here and we're going to fix your country by making you little Americans. And it completely raped them of their own culture. Wouldn't allow them to be everything that God made them to be. Let me stop here for a second. I learned a great lesson that I put into all of you. You don't know it. I've never told you this. It's something that I learned a long time ago that I think is the way to do it. Well, there's no question what's the way to do it. I look at the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Actually, you could take any book of the Bible, but I'll just start with that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all deal with the first coming of Christ. The Bible says all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit of God went to every one of those guys to tell them what to write and how they were to write it, so it would be perfect. The Holy Spirit of God did that in each of their lives. But you know what the Holy Spirit of God didn't do? He didn't cancel out their own personalities in the style by which they presented it. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see four different accounts that are written four different ways about the same truth. And what God showed me from that is, yeah, you teach these people the Bible, you give these people the pure word of God, give them everything you can, but you never want to destroy the personality that they are. Because just like he used the personality of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he never took that away from them, I want you to have the ability to be who you are with your personality that God gave you to be able to teach the Bible through that personality. I'll give you the perfect word of God, but I'll never take from you the personality that God gave you to be able to communicate to the people and reach that culture. And this is what the missionaries try to do today. They try to change the mindset of the people, take their culture from them, and try to make them little Americans. And this is not a criticism, it's just the truth. Dr. Ruckman told me this one time, and I've heard him say it many, many times. He was probably the greatest mind on the English Bible that ever walked the planet. I mean, there's no question about that. And yet he was a man. He had flaws just like we all do. But when it came to the Bible, there was nobody that could touch him. And he told me one time, and I've heard him say this before. He says, you know, because he has a Bible Institute down there, and he says, you know, he says, I even with my Bible Institute and what I do and turning out and giving them the Bible, he says, I don't bat 1,000. He says, I have some guys down there that come through that just never going to make it. And you're going to find that he was such a strong personality. He really was. And when you listen to him and you saw him, what guy wouldn't say to himself, I want to be like that someday? I mean, the guy was, he knew his Bible. There was nobody could get an edge on him. I mean, he would wipe the floor up with you. And the problem is that guys would get the Bible from him, but they'd lose their own personality and they all wanted to become a little Peter Ruckman. And there was only one Peter Ruckman. But you will see them, I bump into them from time to time. I know bunches of them that they lost who they really are because they want to be him. And you can't ever do that. I will never try to make you me. God help you. You'll have your hands full just being you. But I never want to take from you that personality that you have that God gave you, that I'll teach you the Bible. This is why with the discipleship lessons, I give you the basic fundamental outlines, but I leave you enough room that you can develop who you are in the style of teaching that you are. I don't want you to be cookie-cutted the way I do it. I want you to be you in how you do it. But this is what they do in modern-day missions. They destroy those people. And they yet they live like kings. I've seen them where they've been missionaries to Cancun. Oh, really? Boy, what a mission field that must be. Missionaries to Hawaii. And I have been to those places and seen how they live. Paul never lived any better than the people he tried to reach. And I am telling you right now, when you're a missionary and you go to the mission field and you live like you're still an American and you look down your throat at the people you're, down your nose at the people you're trying to reach, you'll never reach them. And they will see it and they will sense it. And this is why Americans are hated all across the world today. Because we look at ourselves like we're superior to the rest of the world. And we are certainly not. Especially when it comes to missions. You got to do what the Moravians did. You got to do what the great missionaries of the Philadelphia, you've got to become one with them. You've got to lose your own identity and your own culture and become one with their culture. That's all you can do. And when you do that, then you'll come to the place that you'll be effective in what you're going to do. You have to do what Jesus did when he left up there to come down here. He became one of us. He who knew no sin, he became sin for us who knew no sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You got to become one with them. This is how I built this church. I don't put myself up on a pedestal. I don't live in a better house than you guys do. I mean, you got to be one with the people. You got to be where they're at. You know, you can't pretend as a pastor you're up here like the missionaries do and everybody else is down here. I tell people all the time, they think I'm joking. I'm really not. You go to a big flat church and the pastor won't give you his personal cell number, get out of that church so fast you don't want to hit you. If you can't get a hold of him 24/7 when you want to, if you can't call him by his first name, if you got to give him his title before that, you're in the wrong pew, brother. He ain't no better than you. He puts his shoes and his pants on just like you do. And he's no better than you. He may be the pastor and get that respect because of the office, but he's still a man and a human being, and he still has to become one with you. Making him a pastor doesn't make him Lord over you. It makes him the leader of you, but also one of you. And this has to be the catalyst that a pastor puts into his people, that then they take it when they go out into ministry, that they carry on with it. It's that ongoing legacy of building people and building churches. At the same time, you know, I think it's the church's responsibility. This church trains unteam missionaries that are indigenous people in their own country. We look at our little guy and gal from England. They're missionaries, as far as I'm concerned. They're out there doing the job. She's trying to get into churches over there, to go to church, to meet people her own age that don't have the right Bible, to give them the right Bible. That's missions work. It's just that simple. And it's a thing where, you know, that's what they do. We had a little gal that we let stay up here and work for the mission field down in Haiti. She's down now in Cape Girardeau someplace, and she's just continuing the mission field. She was in Haiti, a single woman. She was in Haiti when the revolution took place and the American troops had to go in and rescue her. She's a missionary. And she couldn't go back down to the field anymore. There'd be times that I'd come over here at night or in the day and I'd go up, know she was up there and say hi to her. She was on FaceTime on her computer with all the people she was discipling and she was teaching down there. We supported her. I gave her everything that she needed. I gave the kids over there in England everything that they need. I have guys out there that we give them everything that they need. You supply that by your tithes and your sacrificial giving that we can give them to them. And we are training missionaries. I have 200, at least 250 pastors in the Philippines that are following what we sell in our bookstore, that we are training them as missionary pastors, and they're Filipinos, indigenous people, on there that you guys help support by putting your tithe and your offering in the thing that we pay for that and we send it down them free of charge. The church can't just be looking at, yeah, we have 9 missionaries. We send them $10 a month, man, each of them. We tell them not to spend it all in one place. No, it's got to be more than that. That's a good thing, not the $10 a month. That's a good thing. But the real good thing is training your people in missions by actually having people out there that we bring in. And, you know, and we help. And we give them everything that they need, that they can really do the job, you know, that needs to be done. And that's what a missions church should be, a New Testament church. We follow the pattern. And I find people that are in that pattern. And I know sometimes they got to use the system. I get it. I'm not fighting it. But I look at where their attitude is and their commitment, that they're somebody that is becoming one with the people. I had a young boy one time. I told you the story. I had a young guy years ago. Steve Brown was his name. Steve was one of the best kids I ever had. And, you know, we went down to South Africa in Johannesburg. And we taught a church down here without a disciple. And that boy stayed down there after we left by himself, lived in a room in the church. The hardest thing I could ever do, and we were all packing up to leave, and we were driving off the bus looking back and see him standing on that porch all by himself with nobody there. And he's back now, and he's working in a church. And, I found out and told you the story that he bumped into a couple of our people at some event or something, and he told them that 35 years ago, I took that team to Africa, and since that time, they have discipled 150,000 people. We were in 12, 15 countries doing that, establishing missions. You, the people, some of you were on those trips, and we went in there and we did those things, and those things are still flourishing. I mean, they're still going on. And it'll be a thing where, you know, God just continues using it because God's word never returns void. And he's going to accomplish with it what we intended it to do. And it's just one of those things as you're going. I had another gal, was a great gal. She was single all of her life. As far as I know, she still is. She's got to be my age now. But she was single all of her life. And she had a burden for Germany. She taught herself German. We had a missionary over there, Norm Buesnet, and we took a mission team over there, and I spent time with Norm. Norm was a fellowship guy, but Norm was a good guy, one of the old style missionaries. And she came back with a burden, and we sent her out, and she went into Germany for 3 years and got into the school system over there to teach English to German people, and was a missionary in Norm's church. That's Moravian style, see? That's Moravian style. And we taught discipleship in Norm's church. We went to the Philippines with Boyd Lyons. We taught discipleship in his church. We've been in Central America. We've been in Russia. We've been in the Ukraine. We've been in Romania. We've been in Hungary. We've been in France. We've been in Germany. And there were times when my people's planes were crossing in the air of the old Atlantic to go to the next spot. And, you know, it's what the church needs to do. It's more than just supporting some missionaries. It's understanding what missions is by getting involved in it. And not just, you know, giving your money to missions so we can support some missionary, but more than that, but you get involved in it. Now, I'm not going to tell you this right now, but I am going to tell you this. It looks like that coming around Christmas and New Year's, you're going to get to be part as a church of one of the greatest missionary endeavors that this church has never had the opportunity to be part of. And it's something that everybody, moms and dads, your kids, can be involved in a hands-on missions. I mean, it is going to blow your socks off when I lay it out. I haven't got all the details done yet. I'm going to build it around the whole concept. But I'm not going to say anything more about it till I get it done. But I'm telling, since the question tonight is on missions, I'm going to tell you, you're going to get a hands-on experience, you and your children, to do something for missions that is going to impact hundreds of thousands of people's lives. So, I'm done. Don't come up and ask me. But I can be bought. Apple pie may get you some clues. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Oh, by the way, I got some announcements here. First off, let me get this. I still got 15 blanks out there for trunk or treat. I need some cars in there, guys. I need your help with that. Everybody needs to get on board and you need to get that signed up. I need that for you. Also, there's a sign up there to help Jamie.